southwest corner of this building. Dear friends, every convention has a convention text. The purpose for this is to draw our attention and to cause us to focus our thoughts not only on the subjects that will be discussed upon the convention, but properly to focus our attention upon some scripture that will be helpful to us. Such is the case at this convention. And of course, our theme text is engraved upon the banner on the auditorium. The second speaker of this morning will deal with the subject of the convention theme text. And so we're very happy, dear friends, to have with us in our midst this morning our dear brother Edward Lorenz of the East Los Angeles, California Ecclesia, who will discourse to us on the subject, Be Thou an Example. Brother Lorenz.
Dearly beloved brethren in the Lord, what a joy to be in your presence once again and to realize the bonds of truth, the love and spirit of our loving Father, the directing hand of our returned Lord has permitted us to assemble together in confident faith of this day of the harvest. Yesterday, Brother Leon Millen brought to you the love of our divine plan Ecclesia in Los Angeles. In addition, I wish to bring you the love of Brother Vermilion and Sister Ann Pastor, both asked to be remembered to you. Some of you brethren realize that I never returned to Fort Collins without a little tear, because it's 8 miles away from here that Mother and Father read the little tract, Where Are the Dead? And today, we rejoice with the same truth that they shared in 1916. Undoubtedly, the lesson before us, dear brethren, will take us into a letter that is private. It is not addressed to you or to myself. It is addressed by the Apostle Paul to his beloved son, Timothy, with all the warmth, with all the love, with all the aged knowledge, with all the caution, with all the guidance that one could give to a younger brother, we find in the lesson before us today. So for the purposes of our lesson today, dear brethren, it would be necessary that you and I change our names. Your name now will become Timothy. And if you find your name is Timothy in our lesson, then you know the Apostle Paul is speaking to you. We must give congratulations to the convention committee for choosing such an appropriate text for our convention theme thought. Be thou an example of the believers. In what? In word. In conduct or conversation, in spirit, in love, in faith, and in purity. We like to note this text as it is particularly found in either the Weymouth translation or the Diaglot. And in either instance, we will note that both the Weymouth, Rotherham, the Diaglot, and perhaps others omit the word spirit in the text. However, for the purpose of our lesson, since it is before us in print, we remind ourselves that this is a part of the text. Let no one despise thy youth, says Paul to Timothy, but become a pattern of the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. why we also must appreciate the convention committee for choosing the text is the appropriateness of the ideal situation in which Paul found Timothy at this time, which prompted the letter to him as it fits to the brethren in 1972. We're going to find an equal situation of conditions, so we have in mind that our loving Father caused the book of Timothy to be preserved for the latter-day church as it was for the early-day church. And now to you that are Timothy's, may I ask you a question? Why are you here? Why was Timothy where he was? What directed the mind of Paul to form the class of Ephesus? May we turn our scriptures for our quick background to the account in Acts. This is found in Acts, the 19th chapter. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have you received the Holy Spirit since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard concerning the Holy Spirit. And they said unto them, And then unto what were you baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. We realize that this was the formation of Paul coming into the area of Ephesus and finding certain disciples. An ecclesia was formed. How many brethren? How many brethren did the Apostle Paul have in mind when he addressed the letter to Timothy? No doubt some period of time following this particular time in which the class was founded. Many of us have many numbers in our classes. Some have few. It is in the 7th verse of this text we find, and all the men were about 12. There was the formation of an ecclesia that God began to bless that forms the background for our lesson today. Realizing that Timothy was dear to the heart of Paul, Timothy would be particularly under the guidance of Paul in all directions. So we remember the time when Paul was on his way to Jerusalem that he may hold the memorial season, Pentecost period, with the brethren there. Because of time, he did not have time to go back to Ephesus. His ship taking him toward the way of Macedonia caused him to find a shortcut of time by causing the elders of the church that he loved so much, his home ecclesia that were Ephesus, to cause the elders to come to visit him at Miletus. This is found in Acts the 20th chapter. 16th verse. For Paul, having determined to sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted if it were possible for him to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus he sent to the elders, to Ephesus, and called the elders of the church. We know not now how many elders there were at this time. Supposing there were 8 or 10 or 6, that would be a large number perhaps. When we narrow down the actual aspect of the call of the new creation, we find in no sense has there ever been a great overwhelming number of brethren all at one time. The greatest assemblage undoubtedly has been through the heart of the harvest in the period of prior to Brother Russell's death, when ecclesias in Europe would number up to 10,000. Those numbers are past. We see a situation today as it was in the early church, and the conditions likened to it. Here the Apostle Paul realized within his own heart, these elders are the shepherds of the sheep. What can I do to stir their hearts? And among them is my beloved son Timothy, my spiritual son. How can I guide him that he may return to his class and be an example unto believers? Now Timothy looked to Paul. Timothy looked to Paul in many ways. Timothy undoubtedly had heard from Paul's own lips. And we can see Paul with a bowed head and undoubtedly tears when he said, I held the coat of Stephen, and I was there at the time when they stoned him. And to think today I'm willing to die for the same faith that I saw Stephen die for. This motivated Paul in a course of conduct that couldn't help but influence Timothy. Then he reminded Timothy also, do you know that of all the apostles, by the mercies of God, I saw the Lord in his great, affluent, spiritual body, sufficient for natural eye to see only. Though it dimmed my eyes, Timothy, as you behold, I'm glad that I heard that voice when it said from heaven, who art thou? When I asked, and he said, I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest. I saw the risen Lord. And more than that, my God set me apart 14 years for private study. And during that time, I saw a vision. I saw the third heavens, and I saw paradise. And I was caught up into the reality of the great divine plan of the ages. I saw the great rise of papacy. I saw the time and the end. I saw the Lord's return. I saw the time of trouble at the time of the Lord's return. These things, Timothy, I saw in my vision. I can't tell all the brethren of them. I only tell you a part of it. Paul had to have that vision in order to captivize, to direct the minds of the brethren in concerning time features and prophecies and all these things. This is the influence upon the mind of Timothy. So now when this beloved apostle said unto Timothy, now Timothy, I want you to return back to Ephesus. And when you do, I want you to go back with these words. I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Timothy, I have held back nothing. I taught you chronology. We discussed the sin offering. We discussed tabernacle shadows. We discussed all the divine plan and all of its arrangements, sufficient for your edification and mine. Now, Timothy, I want you to realize something more. Your life is in jeopardy as a new creature, as my life is in jeopardy. You have not yet finished your course, and I haven't finished my course. I tell you, Timothy, our loving God is going to test and prove the loyalty of all the brethren, including us today, the Timothy class. I want you to know, Timothy, God is going to permit grievous wolves of your own selves, your own brethren, whom you would never doubt, never question, will rise saying perverse things that they may injure your life. Timothy, tell your brethren these things and warn them. Oh, you say this is hard language. Let's see how Timothy, the letter to Timothy opens. This is found in the book of Timothy, verse 3. Now remembering, we are all Timothy. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Here Paul immediately opens his lesson to Timothy, his letter, saying, now, Timothy, I want you to realize God establishes the new creation in faith first with knowledge and doctrine, that upon this their loyalty can be tested. We may remember that elsewhere Paul reminded this very fact to us as he spoke in the account to the Galatians. And remember, he said to that early church, I want you to know, brethren, you of Galatia, that I've come into your midst. I've set before thee a set of doctrines, the principles of Christ. Now I know and you know that as time goes on, sometimes under the influence of the adversary, under conditions that a brother may befall error to, he may weaken in his faith and come back and teach other things. Now, if you see me, brethren of Galatia, that I should come back a few years later, and I'm not telling you this doctrine, that I'm teaching now, I want you not to receive me. Even if you one clothed like an angel came into your midst, don't you either receive it. Then Paul remembered, and this text has been used twice or more during the course of the convention, but I think of it as in a very strong language that Paul spoke to the Romans in the 16th chapter. And of course, the diaglot has been used because of the clarity of the language, and we do the same. This is Romans, the 16th chapter, and verse 17. Frequently, we can read a text and never gain its value, and other times we may. Now I entreat you, brethren, to watch those who are making factions and laying snares contrary to the teachings which you have learned, and turn away from them. Do you believe that's wise counsel? That's the counsel of the mighty Apostle Paul, who saw the risen Lord and saw visions that God gave to him as the chiefest of the apostles to guide us, where he says, I warn you, brethren, to shun those things that are contrary to the teachings which you have learned. This was a lesson to Timothy. We marvel as we think of the example that Brother Russell set for us, because surely he fulfilled every one of these features of the lesson text before us. Something that has made me appreciate the consistency, the harmony, the stability, the faithfulness of that seventh messenger is found in the simple first paragraph of the first watchtower or reprint. Read that short paragraph and compare it to the eulogy that Judge Rutherford read of the last sermon that Brother Russell had prepared for the church, but never gave it with his lips, but was read during the course of the funeral service, where Brother Russell verified the complete contact of the first paragraph in the first reprint to the 1916 sermon he prepared for the brethren when he said, we're 42 years into the millennium. Brother Russell showed that to the church of the latter day, they would be established in faith and in confidence, whereby they would be in an immovable position concerning present truth. We have no reason to suspect that our loving God would ever devise a system of theology that would be subject to the constant change and whims of the influence of individuals, rather only to test and to try them. In your Bible dictionaries, mine and yours no doubt will have a similar language. It's page 119 of my Bible dictionary in this Bible. There is a statement concerning the purpose of the letter to Timothy. It was actually this statement that prompted the thoughts of the lesson. To check the growth of certain unprofitable forms of speculation, and to give counsel and encouragement in the fulfillment of his duty. In essence, that was the letter of Paul to Timothy. In essence, that's the letter of Paul to you and to myself. To check the growth of certain unprofitable forms of speculation, and to give counsel and encouragement in the fulfillment of his duty. In 1 Timothy, the first chapter, the 18th verse, we read another statement of our beloved apostle to us, and again let's stress to you and I, this I charge and commit unto thee, son Timothy, of the convention in 1972, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that by them thou mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. Holding faith and a good conscience, link those two together. We'll come back to it later in our lesson. Again, in the third chapter, the 15th verse. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself, unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt save thyself and them that hear thee. The apostle encourages doctrine throughout the entire letter. In no sense did he encourage Timothy merely to be an example of a brother in love, just sweetness and love and all the arrangements of this. He says, Timothy, as a shepherd to sheep, you need to guide, to direct, to counsel, to encourage, to uphold, to support, to defend, to protect. Therefore I counsel thee, meditate upon these things, neglect not the doctrine which you have heard from my lips, because I remind you, I've shunned not to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. And again, in the fourth chapter, our text itself, beginning at 11th verse, these things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth. Be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, spirit, faith, and in purity. Till I come, give attendance, attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not that gift which is in thee. We understand that the apostle Paul had his prison days, of course. Sometimes we forget that Timothy was also in prison. It is in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, the 23rd verse, that Paul reminds the brethren that Timothy has been released from his prison experience. It was necessary that this elder of Ephesus should have this experience. Undoubtedly, this is why Paul writes in the book of Hebrews that he says, some of you took comfort in my bonds, and some of you suffered with me. He reminds his brethren that we share this dual relationship. We can, by mental aspiration, enter into the experiences of some of our brethren. Then Paul suggests to us that being the apostle that he was, he had the capacity to have great, tremendous faith. There's not very much mentioned in the accounts of Paul and his letters, or this to Timothy, concerning chronology. But have you ever thought about the fact that Paul had a pattern his life, his epistles, the direction of his discourses concerning time features, chronology? We believe Brother Paul was a very faithful chronologist. So much so that he realized from the account of the Old Testament there were two inherent weaknesses in the time chronologies in the Old Testament. And he knew that all brethren wouldn't have the ability or the means or the arrangements to check these conditions out and approve the time features of the Bible. We believe the Apostle Paul knew that Adam and the end of the 6,000 years would be in 1872. How do you know, you ask? Because Paul filled in the two missing chronology links, the 430 years of the giving of the law back to Abraham, and the 450 years, the period of the judges. And remember Brother Russell's comment, volume 2, page 49, is, in only two instances of the Old Testament is there any uncertainty of time features. And the Apostle Paul clearly established these two instances. Why was Paul interested in this? He was checking the time of the end. That's why he wrote to Timothy, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with hot iron. forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. This is strange language. Had you ever thought that in this epistle, Paul speaks of Hymenaeus, Alexander, and those that teach forbidding to marry and abstaining from meats? What influence would this have upon the early church? What influence would this have upon the latter church? How are you influenced today by the fact if someone would say, I don't want you to get married? Or an elder would come and say, I don't believe in marriage. It wouldn't influence you at all, because you realize there's other sound counsel in the scriptures. You have evidence of testimony of the past. Supposing someone would come to you and say, I don't think you should eat meat. Abstain from meats. You say, well, that's a matter of your personal diet. That's a matter of your body or physical arrangement. That has no influence in the scriptures. Why did Paul bring this into the account to Timothy? What was there behind the scene that was in the mind of Paul that he drew such a strange analogy that some whose conscience were seared and they knew the truth as brethren, and he classifies them as such, are now out saying they're forbidding to marry and to abstain from meats? And more than that, in what way did Hymenaeus injure the church, whereby Paul said he made shipwreck the faith of some of the brethren? Now we're speaking of something very serious if we see that one's heavenly hopes is dashed like a broken ship upon a rock, never to float again or to be used. Isn't that a tragedy that can come into the life of one? Among these four things, Hymenaeus, Alexander, forbidding to marry or to eat meats, only one is particularly doctrinal, and that is the teaching of Hymenaeus. What did he teach? He taught that the resurrection was past. What did Alexander the coppersmith do? Alexander the coppersmith, remember, is one that plagued Paul at the time when he was entering Ephesus, because undoubtedly there was the silversmiths and the coppersmiths, and they were making little medals of statues to the goddess Diana of the Ephesians. And they were selling them as trinkets and making money out of it. How did this injure the faith of the brethren? What's behind it in Paul's mind? For clarity of language, I worded it in this way. Whether we consider the teachings of Alexander the coppersmith, with his personal gain from selling items for the goddess Diana of the Ephesians, or the teachings of Hymenaeus, who taught that the resurrection was past, or the teaching of those who forbid marriage or the eating of meat, we must determine that only Hymenaeus was the heir somewhat vital to doctrine. Yet with each they made shipwreck of faith. So the lesson by Paul to Timothy must be: any error, regardless of how small or how remote from any vital portion of the Lord's truth, is dangerous. Two, we must determine from Paul's error in any form or any degree can to some be costly of a crown. So the lesson to us must be that with a finely tuned conscience, we will avoid any false standard, teaching, or practice. Remember, Paul did not make allowance for any of these mentioned as saying they're young in the truth. Wait till they grow up, they'll change their mind. Paul classified their teaching as error and dangerous and should be shunned. We realize, therefore, Paul was particularly careful in the teaching of the lesson of the example that he set for the brethren. The first of our examples suggested to us is, be thou an example in word. Some of the translations say in speech or in discourse. The thought would be, word can have two applications, to be example in word can be an example of your own personal stability or standing. One of the statements that we realize the scriptures use and we don't hear too common among ourselves today is, let thy yea be yea and thy nay be nay. The positive positions of right and wrong. When the apostle suggested to us, and there's four times in the book of Timothy, that conscience is mentioned. What has conscience to do with faith and purity and doctrine? We believe the scripture suggests for us a very close relationship. Brother Russell has a beautiful statement. I found no better description of the word conscience as it pertains to spiritual application than found in these words in reprint 59, 57, and 54, 25. What is a good conscience? His words are, conscience is the scale by which we weigh the various things presented to our judgment to ascertain the right or wrong, the justice or injustice, the truth or falsity of a thing. The scale may be very coarse or a very fine one. It may be capable of fine discrimination or very rude and very crude. Conscience is a scale of balance. What prompted Brother Russell to use the phraseology that the conscience is a scale of our judgment? Undoubtedly, he took it from the fact of the account in Proverbs. I believe it's Proverbs 6:1 or 7:1. A false balance is an abomination unto the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. So Brother Russell had in mind, in your mental minds and in mine, and by the fact that we are created in the likeness of God to the extent that we have passion, something that none others of animal life has, and that is a capacity to measure, to value, to have a conscience. To have a conscience that's warm, it's moved, it's right, or conscience that's hurt, abused, injured, or seared. When the apostle used the language of a seared conscience, he identified it with a hot iron. Actually, the word seared means to brand with a hot iron. For what purpose would they brand with a hot iron? It makes the skin or the flesh or the nerves unsensitive to pain or feeling. So when Paul says, brethren are moved to the extent that a conscience that once was valued or able to discriminate between right and wrong can finally come to the point that it becomes incapable of measuring or valuing, that is a dangerous situation. These are the words we find to Timothy, of course. How do we balance a just weight? How do we have our minds, our conscience, to discriminate right and wrong? If we're going to use the aspect of the world, we'll never come to an answer. If we're going to use the aspect of our nominal ministers, we won't have an answer. We must come to appreciate one thing, that our loving God, knowing the framework of our minds and knowing that our trial is on for life or death and that eternal, would place before us a measure by which we can value or measure or discriminate right from wrong. In the days of the apostles, their language, their voice, their admonition was sufficient to the brethren. That's why Paul could remind Timothy, meditate upon these things, let them become a part of your very being, and defer not from them in any way, but continue in the things which thou hast learned and knowing of whom thou hast received them. I feel for that reason our loving Father, as a very good father to his son, would fulfill more than the words of our Lord, where he said, remember one occasion, if a child asked for bread, would a father give a stone? Is not your Father in heaven able to give you things better than that? Can't we have confidence in the fact that our returned Lord brought to us all the sufficiency of doctrine, all the determination of the guidance for the brethren of the latter day, whereby upon the standard of present truth, the 10,000 pages or so of the writings of the pastor are sufficient to educate us in all the aspects of the divine plan of the ages. Now, if we choose by our own choice to set these features aside and believe our sense of judgment is better than that of our returned Lord, then I wonder how our conscience deals with these matters. I've wondered myself in a very personal sense how we can talk sometimes or use the language of a balanced platform. You never can balance error and truth. They are incompatible, therefore they cannot balance. You balance this and this that are like and weigh them together. But once we have that which is false, it can never weigh to that which is right. Let me give you an illustration. Let's say on this side we have a nice gathering of beautiful fruit, luscious and golden in its colors, or red in all of its arrangements, or the colors of the fruit, ripe and luscious. And on this side here, we also have some fruit. But this fruit is aged and wrinkled, and we see mold beginning to form upon it. We put this beautiful fruit on this side of the scale, and of course the scale goes down. We reach over in this with the fruit that's wrinkled and beginning to show signs of rot and decay. We'll put this on this side of the scale. You know as well as I, if you put enough fruit on this side, the scale will come up and balance. Now we've got a balanced scale. Do you? Which side will you eat from? I believe, brethren, we make sometimes a very difficult position for our conscience when we try to violate the principles that our Lord set for us in the judgment of the new creation. Have you thought of this, brethren? Have you ever thought of this? You and I, if faithful, are to be judges of the world of mankind. How are you going to do with violations against the law in the next age? I like this little gentleman. He's doing the best he can, but he steals every other day. But it's all right. I'll make up for him. On and on and on and on, but he does no mending of it. And we finally say, well, he's always been this way, we'll let him go this way. Is this the way the judgment's going to be in the new creation, of the new creation? Of course not. Don't you believe our Heavenly Father gives us very simple rules today to guide our lives by? We're in a training period. Unless we project ourselves over here, beyond the veil, to see what the work of the church, we cannot deal with the situations of today. All we need to ask ourselves many times, if we had the Apostle Paul in our midst to arrange your platform, which brethren would he choose? Paul had an occasion, remember. There was a situation to the church concerning the law. One faithful brother who Paul loved dearly believed that the covenant of the arrangements of God concerning the call of the church was exclusive to the Jews. After all, they had the law and the article, the commandments of God and all the provisions that God made for them. Therefore, the Jews were to continue. Now, supposing, and this beloved brother, by the way, is Peter, as you know. Now, supposing Peter and Paul said, let's have a committee meeting. We're going to decide this in a committee meeting. We'll get 5 or 6 or 10 brethren together, and we're going to panel this out. What shall we do concerning the ministry to the Gentiles or the ministry to the Jews? Peter says it's exclusive to the Jews. Paul says it is to both. Therefore, we're going to labor this out. So some will say, now let's take the position that, after all, look how large the continent is of Asia. We can never cover all of this. Why don't we say, since Peter feels so exclusively that the message should go to the Jews, Peter, you take that area where most of the Jewish people will be found, Jerusalem and so forth, you minister there. Paul, you take the Gentiles because you are apostle to the Gentiles. Now we got harmony. Paul says, I withstood Peter to the face because he was to be blamed. What was involved? What was involved? You cannot in any way deviate one small iota from the truth without subjecting something else. What was involved? The 70 weeks. Time features. Paul saw that behind the statement of Peter was more than the fact that he's love for the Jew. It was the fact that he's upsetting the 70 weeks of the time feature, the end of the covenant, and the provisions of the grace features of the covenant. All these things were involved, far more than just the dispute between shall we go to the Jew or to the Gentile. Another occasion. This is found in Galatians, the second chapter. We remind ourselves in this line of thought, these are exactly the points that Paul is bringing to Timothy. This is found in Galatians, the second chapter, and fourth verse. And that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, in which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Now here again was a very reasonable thing. Some of the brethren felt that the church should still be under the law, under the bondage of the law. And they wanted to know how Paul was teaching this great liberty of Christ, the doing, setting aside of the law of Moses. How did Paul handle this? Did he say, now let's have a panel and discuss the pros and cons of the subject? He says, no, of whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. In other words, I mean by this, I don't in any way suggest the thought that panel discussions are not profitable today, but we suggest the fact that we are not to give place knowingly to false doctrine upon platforms, because Paul says, I did not allow these brethren to come for 1 hour to subject their thoughts to us because they were wrong concerning the scriptures. Going back to our lesson, therefore, be an example in word, let's note a couple more statements in the book of Timothy. In chapter 2, verse 7, whereunto I'm ordained and a preacher and apostle, I speak the truth in Christ, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. The word is verity. Noting that the apostle continually reminded Timothy that he was a teacher of doctrine of truth. 3:15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. As you analyze this statement, the phraseology is beautiful. What did Paul have in mind when he said, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground or foundation of the truth? Paul lived in Corinth. He lived in the period in which they had the great temples of that day with their high pillars, their great columns, and all the ornamentation that was around them. People would awe at the beauty, and we still do as we see the beauty of the architecture of the past. And they see these great mighty pillars, oh, so imposing and great. But the only thing that keeps that pillar up there is what's down on the ground. The foundation, he says, brethren, the beauty of the church that rises as the great pillar is not one bit better than the foundation upon which it rests. Therefore, he said to the church, you, my brethren, you are to be the bulwark, the foundation of faith throughout all the age. Therefore, the faith of today should be such a solid nature that the pillar growth out of it stands in this remarkable beauty for all to see. Then going on to verse 5:17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and in doctrine. And 6:1, but as many servants as are under the yoke, count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. It's repeated many times we see in all of this beauty. And then in the statement of the Rotherham translation, we read, O Timothy, that which thou hast been entrusted with, do thou guard, avoiding the profane prattings and oppositions of falsely named knowledge, which some professing concerning faith have missed the mark. Be thou an example in love. Love is a difficult situation. In fact, the harmony between these aspects of our exampleship today could really all blend into one, because you cannot really separate one without affecting the other. So it takes all of them, or the five or the six as you may count them, to make up the full unity of his exampleship. If love toward God is our highest objective, then we will love those things that God loves as our highest objective. 2, love in its true sense is protective. Protective love is guardianship. A real protective love for our brethren would, to the very best of our ability, guard our brethren from any inroads of error. I believe it is no protection, neither is it love for the brethren, to promote, to assist, to encourage, or to permit known error from a platform. This is not protective love. You really love the brother on the platform more than you love the many brethren in the audience, because it's a wrong-sided love. The real love that any elder, and we are charged by Paul as elders, to guard the faith of our brethren, and our best love toward our brethren is to uphold and defend that which God has brought forth for us at this latter day at the end of the church. Love in conduct, conversation. This too is difficult. We have an example. We think of conduct. We picture our master as our example. Many artists have drawn our master as the shepherd with sheep by his side and a child or two nearby and one on his lap. And the words are under it, suffer such as little children to come unto me, of such is the kingdom of heaven. Here is our master clothed with the sheep and surrounded with the sheep and the young tender children and his soft, sweet disposition over them. Now that, we see, is a picture of our master. That's the love we want. Let's take another view of our master. Shortly before his death, he came by the temple that morning. He looked in. There were the money changers. There were those that were selling doves. He went back to his disciples, did he? Said, let's have a committee meeting. I tell you, brethren, what I saw. As I passed by the temple this morning, there were the money changers in there, just like they were before. There were those that sold doves. What shall we do about it? Well, this brother over here says, how long have they been in there, Master? Well, they've been in there some time now. Another one says, is this their living? Yes, that's their livelihood. Did you notice that one in there was aged and quite old, and poor fellow, this is the only thing he can do. Well, what do you brethren decide? Well, let's decide this. Since they've been in there, let's kind of move them off to the corners a little bit and put a little booths and so they're out of the way. Let's don't disturb them. After all, they got their investment there. They've got their tables and their money and their doves and other anything else. Let's don't take it away from them. Let's have peace and sweetness and harmony. Our Lord manifested a conduct of love. He went into the temple and drove out the money changers and upset their tables. This is the one of the views of a love of our master, because he loved his brethren and he loved his father most. He says, "You've made my father's house a den of thieves." Our Lord was protecting his father's name and character. This is the highest epiphany of our love. It may be to the apex that we can actually love our Heavenly Father and his divine truth to the extent that we will protect it, shield our brethren by it, and guard in every way. Then we think of purity. Why did the Apostle Paul begin with speech and end with purity? Because the two are closely related. Faith, purity, word, or conduct, we see are all bound together in which our exampleship takes place. No wonder, "Be thou pure, even as your Father in heaven is pure." One of the last statements we heard from Brother George Kendall at a convention in Los Angeles, many years gone by, of course. It was this trip in which he died in Canada. We asked Brother George concerning his faith and his hopes. And I'll never forget his words. He says, "I know that I shall see God." Why, George? Because our Lord has said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." No wonder then the apostle suggested to us purity of heart, of motive, of doctrine, of tongue, of conduct, in all ways, reach the apex, brethren. Strive for the top. Don't be content with anything less. May God bless us.
Thank you, Brother Lorenz, and I'm sure, dear friends, that there isn't a heart that hasn't been touched by the admonitions to Timothy and the admonitions to us, and to enable us to focus our attention upon the beautiful lessons, the high and lofty thoughts contained in this beautiful scripture. And we appreciate very much the lessons there and the admonitions, and that they may continue with us not only throughout the remaining sessions of this convention, but when we go home to our ecclesias and to the daily tasks before us, that we might keep before us this wonderful and beautiful instruction.
Thank you, Brother Lorenz.
Now, dear friends, this concludes the morning session of this day of our convention. Immediately after the close with prayer, of course, we will meet downstairs for our noon luncheon. We'd like to announce once more, for those brethren who have difficulty in walking up or down the steps, there is an elevator in the northwest corner of this building. Again, a manna has been misplaced. On the inside cover is engraved the name Charles Garrison. Kindly return it to the book table. And also, we've been advised that a chapel cap has been found in a plastic case and is available for claiming at the book table. Remember again that this afternoon at 5:15 p.m. there will be a group picture taken. Kindly reserve that time in your schedule and listen carefully to the instructions this afternoon. Again, this will probably be the last opportunity for those desiring to pass out tracts around the campus. There is a supply of these available at the book table for your use. And now let us turn to hymn number 333 and close of this session. To remind the friends again that the afternoon session will begin promptly at 1:45 with the songs of praise. And now we're going to call on Brother Ed Lorenz to close this portion with prayer and also to ask the Lord's blessing upon the temporal provision which follows.
Our loving, kind, gracious, eternal God and Father in heaven, how deep is our love toward thee, loving Father, for thy kind hand that thou hast turned toward us as children of men to be brought in as children of light and to join thy family through Christ and to hold the anticipation of seeing thee face to face. May this reality come into each of our lives, dear Father, and may the lessons of this convention, our own attitude and heart requirement toward them, be of such a nature and character that it may assist us toward that goal. Now bless our noonday fellowship. Bless the food for which you give thee thanks through Christ our Lord.